All right, turn over to Numbers and Deuteronomy, you guys. Numbers first. We are continuing our foray through the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. By the way, if you add up all the chapters that Moses wrote, he was a massively prolific writer. There's a reason that the Jews looked to Moses as like their guy. Like, you were of Moses if you were a Jew. Just the way that God used him and wrote his word through him was just really amazing. Just want to encourage you guys again, this is a survey. It's really hard for me to like not cover so much stuff, but this really is a survey. I'd encourage you guys to either read through or skim through or listen through these books as we go through them. We're at a super high pace by necessity. And so this morning we are in the fourth book of Moses called Numbers. In Hebrew, the book is actually called In the Wilderness, and that's where they're at. So remember, we looked at Exodus. Exodus was divided into three portions. So you had the story of the Exodus, of God delivering the Jews out of Egypt, then the giving of the law, and then the construction of the tabernacle. And we saw in Leviticus, God said, you know, basically, how does a holy God dwell with a wretched people? And then he gave all of the requirements for sacrifice and who could sacrifice and that sort of thing. So that solved that problem. Then the question is, well, what happened next? So now what? So we're out in the wilderness. We've got the tabernacle. We've got the priesthood. We know what to do. So now what? And now what is Numbers? So what happened next? Well, what happened next was disobedience. That's what happens next. And so Numbers is basically divided into three sections that loosely correlate with geography. Zach, could you switch it to the next slide actually first? So Numbers sort of follows this geography. So chapters, where'd it go? I think I made a... Yeah, so chapters 1 through 12 is given at Mount Sinai. And then chapters 13 through 19 is in the wilderness of Paran, which is just sort of that area where you see Paran in the middle. And then where those two, my purple line and the red line, converge, that's a place called Kadesh Barnea. And that's an important spot because that's where Israel really encamps for quite some time. They move throughout this wilderness of Paran or the wilderness of Zin, whatever you want to call it. But Kadesh Barnea becomes a pretty popular point, and I'll explain those lines in just a minute. And then the third section from chapter 20 to the end is in Moab. So Moab is important because Moab is the last place that Israel is before they go into the promised land. Those two stars are massive victories that God gave to Israel over Og and Sihon, if you remember that, Og, king of Bashan. So those are these two amazing victories right before they go into the promised land. Zach, if you want to take that back one slide. So we're going to go through Numbers and just kind of break it up. Why do we call it Numbers? There's numbers. There's lots and lots of numbers. In fact, one of the things that makes it hard for people to get through the book of Numbers is, why am I reading all these numbers? What is the point of all of this? And really what we have here is a census of Israel. Who is Israel at this point? What's gone on in Israel? It's a division of tribes. And how much they've grown. So you need to know also, as part of this, that there is a problem with large numbers. At least there's a problem with liberal theologians with large numbers. And so here's the problem. You think about the number of people that came out of Egypt. So we talk about 600,000 men, plus women, plus children. Now, the men that were counted were usually between 20 and 50. So you also have elderly folks coming out. So if you've got 600,000 men plus their wives, that's 1.2 million, plus their children. I mean, you're easily at 2 to 3 million, and like not breaking a sweat. So the question is, how did an ancient people become so big? Because that really is huge if you think about it. So Jericho, remember the first town that they conquered? Jericho is like 13 acres. It's like Mix Park here in town. And if you think of all the fighting men coming up to Jericho, like 600,000, that's like the entire city of Spokane coming in and taking over Jericho. And you're like, that seems weird, like that it would be that many. This is a conversation that people have. They just don't think that it is possible that God delivered 2 to 3 million people out. I think he did. I think we have census data, like literally census data. But they bring up usually three arguments, not always, but usually three. Number one, how could there be a population of over 2 to 3 million Jews in the desert? How do you sustain that? Well, how do you sustain that? Miraculous food that comes out of nowhere every morning. Yep. And how do you give them drink? Water out of rocks. You guys, the whole thing is miraculous. It's miraculous sustaining. How do their shoes and their clothes, how do they not wear out? It's a miracle. If you saw the 10 plagues and then the dividing of the Red Sea, like the whole thing is miraculous. This is God delivering his people out, and that's why God will say in other places, has there ever been any other people that God has delivered in such a way? Has there ever been a God that's delivered a people like this and sustained them? And the answer, of course, is no. Everything about this whole thing is miraculous.
Question. Do you know if there's any correlation between people not believing numbers and those same people thinking plagues were
natural occurrences? So I don't know if there's a one-to-one correlation, but usually... So usually there's two dead giveaways to liberalism. Number one is not taking the Bible as literally true, which kind of leads to the second, which is sort of discounting the miracles as being natural phenomenon. So, you know, Jesus walked on a sandbar, or, you know, everybody like took a little pinch of the loaf and a little pinch of fish, and the moral of the story is not that God can create, you know, new food just like he created in the wilderness, but it's that everybody should share. So it's stuff like that. So, the general outlook of liberal scholars is to say, you know, the Bible's good, but we can't trust exactly what it says. We know better than what the Bible says, and so we have to make up some sort of explanation. So like the deliverance through the Red Sea. They would say, well, actually, that's the Reed Sea, and it does read that way in Hebrew, which is north of that, which is basically a swamp. Like, Israel went through a swamp. Like, you know, it was knee-deep, and somehow the Egyptian soldiers, they got confused, and they got stuck in the swamp. So the Bible says they crossed on dry ground, and that God closed the waters and drowned the whole Egyptian. Like, I don't know, at some point you either believe the Bible or you don't. This is just what... Yeah. Well,
does one get from the Bible that you don't believe?
Say again.
What hope does somebody get from a Bible they actually don't believe?
It really becomes like a moralistic thing.
Weird.
Yeah, it becomes you know, God is love. That's all he is. And he is love.
Liar.
Yeah.
He's love.
Right.
He's a liar. Is that it?
And there's some good stories of people who are good, and you know, there's some good principles, maybe ethics, by which we should live our life. So that's really what it comes down to. Not that our God is the miracle working God who delivers his undeserving people and gets glory because of it. But that's really what it is. So there's how could there be a population of 2 to 3 million Jews in the desert? How could you sustain that? Number two. Now this is true, and we'll read it in a little bit. Israel is said to have been small. In fact. We'll read that in a little while when we go through Deuteronomy. In chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, it says it twice. In Exodus, it says they're small. Well, how can they be small if they are 3 million people? Well, they're not a powerful country. They're just completely homeless. Like, they don't have weapons of war. They don't really have anything. So in terms of military might and power, I think they are small. The third argument is that the word thousand, and I think it's aleph in Hebrew, does occasionally in the Old Testament mean group or tribe. So rather than, 54,000, it could be 54 tribes. Well, that could be a whole lot smaller if your tribe is not 1,000 people. The answer to all of this, and we've seen this, number one, Israel is said to have grown exceedingly great, more than all the people in Egypt. So the slaves that they had were greater in number than the actual citizens of Egypt itself. So it was huge. And mathematically, I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but even if you started with 70 and you just had, 4 or 5 kids every generation, you could easily get to 2 to 3 million. It's mathematically, it's super simple to get to. But it doesn't say that they had like 4 to 5 kids. It said they grew exceedingly abundantly. They had tons of kids. And so mathematically, you guys understand the explosion there. The second thing, and I think this is just the most powerful argument, is that the numbers we have are census numbers. Like, that's the point of the book of Numbers, is to give census data. And so it would be weird to have a census that by definition was inaccurate. Like the purpose of a census is to be accurate, to have an accurate picture of the number of people that we have. And further, this is interesting. If you compare lists in chapter 1, verse 46 and 2:32, they have a little bit different lists, but they add up to the same exact number of fighting men that come out, which is, I think it's 603,500. And then number three, a word can have multiple meanings. It could mean group or tribe, but the context determines what it is. And again, in census data, it seems to make sense that we believe that the number is thousands. So you can read through these. Amazing devotional, stuff going on here. That's a little bit of a joke. Usually when I'm reading through the census data, I'm going pretty fast. And there isn't a lot of devotional data, except that God is faithful. And that's a great devotional point, is that God said that he would grow his people, and he did grow his people, and he protected his people, and he delivered every single last one of his people out. And we also know that he delivered some Egyptians out of Egypt. You remember that? The night of the Exodus, like, some of the Egyptians were like, we're with them. And they got out too. So God has always had Gentiles on his mind as he's delivered people as well. So we've got the census data in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we have this arrangement of the camp. Again, if you are just reading through these, you're like, what is going on here? But what is going on here is this. That's what the camp of Israel, more or less would have looked like. And the idea is that God promised his people that he would be in their midst, in the very middle of the people of Israel. And visually and literally, he was in their midst. He was in the middle of his people. Now, this is interesting because this prefigures God being in the midst of us. So how is God now in the midst of us? He's in us. Yeah, he's in us. So in John 1, where it says the word became flesh and dwelled among us, the actual word dwell is a specific word that means tabernacled. God tabernacled among us in the person of Jesus, and now God tabernacles among us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so this visual thing in the Old Testament is now exceedingly true and exceedingly literal in us, because through faith in Jesus, we now have the Spirit living inside of us and animating us. So pretty cool. And so you remember that there'd be the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, so you could visually see God at all times, or at least the reality of his presence. And when that moved, the people would move, and they would march out in a specific order, and then they would re-encamp, and it would always be that God was supposed to always be in the middle of all of them. Okay, so there's that. Zach, if you could go to the next slide there. So they're in Sinai for a while, and then they go to the wilderness of Paran, and where those two lines diverge, the left line, the purple line, is the path of the spies. So you remember they set out from Mount Sinai, they go to Kadesh Barnea, and then they send out 12 spies. And who remembers what the result of the 12 spies is? Hold on. Nick?
Oh, yeah. Let's not go in.
Yeah, so they go through.
They're scary.
It's abundant, but they're scared. How many of them are scared?
10
of them are scared. And there's two that are not scared. Who are the two? Joshua and Caleb. Yeah.
Which they were cousins, right?
Don't do mathematical family stuff. I don't know. I don't remember. I'm thinking they're from different tribes. But I don't know. Maybe they are. Well, I thought so. So I don't know. Anyway. Yeah, so they go in. They come back. They go in for 40 days, come back. And they're scared because the people are big. And I just listened to a podcast on how, like, these were probably, like, massive giants in the land. Kind of interesting. Anyway, go to chapter 13 of Numbers. So chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So these are leaders. These aren't just random guys. These are the leaders. "So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of Yahweh, all of them, men who were heads of the people of Israel." And then look down verse 25. So they go in, they spy it all out. "At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, 'We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan.'" So they're scared. "But Caleb quieted the people, before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.' Then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.' For they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them.'" Chapter 14. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in the wilderness. Why is Yahweh bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Sad. So, I mean, this is the generation that saw, it was maybe like a year or so before, what God had done in delivering them out of the most powerful nation on the planet, and they're afraid. They don't think they can do it. They can literally see God, and they're not sure that they can do it. And they're like, no, let's actually go back to the place we came from. Let's get us some leaders, and let's go back to slavery. That's their rejection of Yahweh. And they've seen all the miracles, you guys. This is their promised land. Yeah. They're eating their miracle manna. They're drinking their miracle water. They're seeing God, and they're like, slavery. Gonna be better. Way better. I mean, and I know, you guys, that's hard for us to to imagine, but we do this all the time. Like, how many times have we seen God give us some answer to prayer, some amazing deliverance, and then, like, the very next day we're like, where's God in all of this? We're the exact same people as they were. So we can cut them a little bit of slack. So that's their rebellion. Look down at verse 20 of chapter 14. And this is the judgment. Then Yahweh said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. Now just stop right there. So what he's saying is everybody who came out of Egypt, none of them go into the land. And it's not just because they were afraid, but what does God say they were doing to him? They were hating God. That's really what they were doing. They were hating God. This isn't like just ambivalent. This is, you saw the goodness. You saw the plentiful and the bounty, and you said, God can't do it. And it's a way in which they despise the Lord. Verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. And Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares Yahweh, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number, listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. He's basically saying, listen, I counted you, and all of your bodies will be stacked up in this wilderness by number. You wanted to die in the wilderness? Fine. You're going to die in the wilderness. You're going to get exactly what you want. Verse 30, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, Yahweh, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. So God actually links the 40 years in the wilderness. I don't know if you ever wondered why was it 40 years in the wilderness. Why that? Well, because it was 40 days in the promised land that these guys saw. And so God's discipline is directly related to the bounty that they saw and then rejected. And so Israel is now, you know, we call it wandering in the wilderness. It's not like really wandering, like they're lost or something like that. It's a specific punishment for a specific time. It's interesting. I put this at the top of your notes here. It should have only taken about a two-week journey from Sinai all the way up to Moab. I mean, these distances, you guys, are actually not very big. It should have only been 2 weeks. It was 40 years. 40 years is how long it took. So that's the spies. In chapter 16, you remember Korah's rebellion. This is where a man named Korah decided he was going to overthrow Moses. And so you had this showdown. And, you know, it's interesting. It's lonely at the top. When you're a leader, there's a lot of people who hate you. And the people of Israel hated Moses. And so Korah got this little following. And eventually they were separated. And you remember that, that the Lord swallowed up Korah and his family and all these rebels. And eventually Moses is confirmed as the leader of Israel. So that's Korah's rebellion, which is important because there's a couple of mentions of Korah's rebellion in the New Testament. Questions about the spies? Questions about Korah? Yeah, I forgot that part. Yeah.
Say, no, guys, look, you screwed up. God has now told you, you can't. So sorry, it's past, you know, your chance is gone. No, we'll go up anyway. And they'll die.
Yeah. Yeah, so, yeah, that's, yeah, and I forgot that part. Yeah, so after God says, no, you're wandering, they're like, no, we're going to take it now. We're going to go get it. He's like, don't do it. And they go, and they all get slaughtered. Like, nope. Now obedience is be faithful in the wilderness. Like, repent. Yeah. So... Which is such a great lesson for us, because a lot of times we're disciplined, and we're not just faithful in that discipline stage, and we just need to be faithful in the discipline stage, and we want to go back to what the original obedient, but that way is shut for us, like we can't go that way. So, yeah. Now, if you skim, guys, if you get stuck in numbers, skim through the census, okay, and just read, like read the stories, like it's so cool, it's so much fun. Couple more. Chapter 21, this is the issue of the bronze serpent. So the bronze serpent, 21 verses 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they sent out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. So it's like, I think it was my Old Testament professor in college was like, you can take the Israelite out of Egypt, but you can't take the Egypt out of the Israelite. Like, they longed, you guys, for slavery. Isn't that crazy? They longed for it. Over and over, like that was their heart, true heart's desire was just to go back and be slaves, to go back and be whipped, to have to get straw and build up somebody else's kingdom. It was God who had to like single-handedly bring them out to something better. And how often do we not understand like God's work in giving us something better? Verse 6, then Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and Yahweh said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Which is kind of weird and kind of crazy. And then in John chapter 3, Jesus talks about this. And what's Jesus' connection with the bronze serpent? Yeah, just as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so too will the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on him shall have eternal life. Right? What did the Israelites have to do to get healing? Believe and obey. That was it. They just had to believe. They literally just had to go look at that bronze serpent over there. They had to turn their eyes. They had to believe that just looking at this image would heal them. And they were saved. What do we have to do to be saved? Believe on Jesus. That's it. There's no work. We just believe. And we're saved. Same thing. That's the connection that Jesus makes here. I want to read... Sihon, the story of Sihon and Og, that's the two stars in battle there. it's hard to understand, but this is a huge deal in the Old Testament. It goes back always to how the Lord defeated Og and Sihon, and I think we don't We're not as familiar with them as we are with the destruction of Egypt. But if you look at 21, verse 21, it says, "Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, 'Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into field or vine or yard.'" So they're trying to get up there, and they're like, "Listen, just give us passage through your land. We're not waging war. We just want to walk through." And I think they'll even purchase stuff along the way. Like, it's totally peaceful. Verse 22, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all his people together and went out against Israel to the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok as far as the Ammonites. For the border of the Ammonites was strong. And Israel took all these cities. And Israel settled in the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and in all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, the ballad singers say, 'Come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be established. For fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the city of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab and swallowed the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, O Moab! You are undone, O people of Chemosh,'" which was their god. "He has made his sons fugitives and his daughters captives to an Amorite king, Sihon. So we overthrew them. Heshbon, as far as Dibon, perished as we laid waste as far as Nophah. Fire spread as far as Medeba." Probably rhymes a little better in Hebrew, I'm guessing. It doesn't roll off the tongue in English. So that's Sihon. And then verse 31, "Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer. And they captured the villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But Yahweh said to Moses, 'Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people in his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon.' So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivor left, and they possessed the land." So he defeats these two kings in Moab. By the way, this is like way high up in the hill country. From there, you look down into Israel. So this is high plains battle, super difficult. And God brings this massive deliverance to all these Jews. And then what happens is the promised land was to be on the west side of the Jordan River, on that side. But actually, 2.5 tribes end up taking that land there as part of the promised land. God actually expands the promised land so that it encompasses some of Moab, that area as well. So I read that. It's nowhere near as dramatic, at least in the writing, as the Exodus from Egypt. But as you're reading the Old Testament, the prophets, those sort of things, like, they'll come back to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, over and over and over again. And that's what happened. This is how God expanded his territory. And again, it was just another miraculous victory for the people of Israel. I'm just going to mention in passing Balak and Balaam, chapters 22 through 24, the prophet who could not curse Israel. Remember, he was hired out to curse Israel, and every time he went to go curse Israel, he blessed them. Balaam is eventually called a false prophet, though. Do you remember how he got Israel to sin? Close. He put prostitutes next to the wells, and he corrupted Israel through prostitution, through sexual immorality. Yeah. Yeah, he's like, "Well, I can't curse Israel because God won't let me, so I'm gonna corrupt them through immorality." And that's what he did. It was strategic destruction. Okay, questions about numbers. Any other questions? I know that's a whirlwind. Yes.
Do you have it or not? Which is it?
It reminds me of
Yeah. Yeah. The iniquity of the Amorites?
Yes.
Yeah.
The descendants are going to be in slavery for 400 years, and then they're going to possess this land for the iniquity of the Amorites.
Yeah.
I guess it was complete here. And
yeah. And they were gone. God leveled them. Yep. Absolutely. Okay, Deuteronomy. I think it was Martin Luther who spent like 5 years preaching through Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is really a treasure. So I'm just going to let you read it. Give you, again, just a little overview. Deutero means second. Nomos means law. So this is the second giving of the law. This is God renewing his covenant with his people right before they go into the promised land. So you know, Moses is sitting there, you know, on a mountain, right where it says Amman, basically looking into the promised land, and God renews the covenant with Israel, because remember, all of their fathers and mothers had died. And now it's all the new generation, so the entire new generation is going to have a new covenant with the Lord. So this is so God gave his law to that first generation that came out. They're all dead. Now he's given his law to this next generation right before they go into the land. Deuteronomy is probably a sermon or a set of sermons preached by Moses. Remember, this is on the tail end of the 40 years of the wandering. This is the last book of Moses before the Israelites enter the promised land, and God again is renewing his grace. Now, here's the cool thing. The whole book of Deuteronomy is basically a treaty, you know, like between... Not between two different foreign countries, but between what's called a suzerain, which is a great king, and vassal. Okay, so in the ancient Near East, especially, you had suzerain vassal treaties, and what you would have is a powerful king, and then you would have villages all surrounding around. Well, the villages couldn't defend themselves, and the king couldn't provide as much for himself, and so what he'd do is he'd make a suzerain vassal treaty. You give me tribute, and I will protect you. And so there was this sort of symbiotic relationship. And it was
like what Phil and I had.
Yeah, yeah, very much so. Yep. Phil's up there on the hill, and you're down in the lowlands. And so, and what's crazy is we find these treaties with the Hittites, with Assyria, with Babylon, and in Egypt. Okay? And my little outline here is exactly how they go, and it is exactly the flow of the book of Deuteronomy. So there'd be an introduction to the treaty. There'd be a history of the relationship. How did these, you know, how did the suzerain and the vassal meet? Under what circumstances? Usually it was that the suzerain rescued the vassal, provided some sort of protection, provided some sort of deliverance, and now the vassal really kind of owed the suzerain loyalty. So there was that. Then you had, okay, well, what does that mean? Like, what does the vassal need to do to placate the suzerain? What does the suzerain need to provide to help the vassal? So those were the principles. Then you would have consequences. What if that was violated? What if the suzerain did not actually do the things that he said he was going to do? And what if the vassal refused to, say, give sons for war? What if the vassal refused to give food to the king? And then, interestingly, there'd be a regular reading of the treaty. If you have a contract with somebody, you would want to read it on a regular basis, and then you would have witnesses to this event. That is the exact flow of the book of Deuteronomy. It is a suzerain vassal treaty. So in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that Yahweh had given him in commandment to them, after he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying. So that's the introduction, that's our setting. And then he goes on and he gives a history of the relationship. And so if you read from verses 6 here through, I think it's basically all the way to the end of chapter 4, you have a summary of everything that has happened since Egypt. So you're reading this and you're like, wait a minute, I've read all this before. Why is that? Well, because in a suzerain vassal treaty, you would have a general history of the relationship. And so as you're reading chapters 1 through 4, just understand that Moses is establishing the ground that God has given by which Israel owes their allegiance to him. So it's not just another history for history's sake. It's listen, guys, I delivered you over and over and over and over and over and over again. So it's the general history of the relationship. Then you have general principles that Israel is to live by. And I want you to go to chapter 7 for a minute. And in these general principles, and I put just an overview, you've got the Ten Commandments again. You've got Israel's need for humility. And Israel is to love God. And look at chapter 7, and this is, I think this is humbling. Verse 1, when Yahweh, your God, brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many of the nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mighty than you. And when Yahweh, your God, gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of Yahweh would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. So you're chosen. You've got a land that's been chosen for you. Go and do this. You're an instrument of judgment is really what you are. Verse 6. For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. I just want you to think about that. His treasured possession. Even now, after 40 years of wilderness, God's not like, fine, guys, I'll bring you in. No, he chose them on purpose to be treasured among, like God loves his people. Chose you to be a treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. Here's the deal. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that Yahweh set his love on you and chose you. For you were fewest of all the peoples. That's where people, that phrase, remember when I was saying, how could it really be 2 to 3 million? It's a couple of those phrases that make people pause. Verse 8, but it is because Yahweh loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that Yahweh has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that Yahweh your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep them and do them, Yahweh your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock and the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And Yahweh will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew, will he inflict on you, but he will lay them all on who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that Yahweh your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. And he goes on. What does God want to do with his treasured possession? He wants to bless them. Like crazy. Like crazy. And this is disobedient Israel. He wants to bless them. And we are his children, are we not? And what's he want to do to us? He wants to bless us, you guys. He wants to pour out his love and kindness and grace. And this isn't like a prosperity thing. Like, this will always happen. But you guys, if this is how much God loved disobedient Israel, how much more does he love us who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his son? Yeah. Yeah. Well, and it's interesting because for whatever reason, most people don't have a problem with God sovereignly choosing the Jews. They do have a problem with God sovereignly choosing us for salvation in Jesus. But both of them are not based on any merit or any choice. I mean, all throughout, the Jews reject God and they want to go back to slavery. Like, God's got to, like, drag them into blessing. Like, that's what he does, like, the whole way through. And he does, because he loves them. So, yeah.
We get the whole picture of the Bible,
right?
So this is all leading to
sure.
Jesus. And we get to see that glorious, like,
the whole picture.
Much of the whole picture is we're going to get the sign of Christ's return.
Yeah.
All the blessing, but we're never going to be done.
Yeah.
And yet Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, delivers us. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So these are general principles. In 12, chapters 12 through 26, we have more specific things. Again, more laws, more feasts, requirements of leaders, justice, war, morality, marriage, tithes. God stipulates all of these laws. And again, I'd encourage you to read them. Chapters 27 and 28. Are the blessings and the cursings, blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. And then, and you can read that. And when, especially the cursings, oh my goodness. It gets a little suffocating. But God will discipline his own people. He will. And he'll discipline them, you guys, to get them to repent. Like, that's the idea. He'll even say, listen, when you're in a faraway land because you've been exiled and scraped off of your land, if you turn and you pray, I will deliver you. And what's he do when they're in Babylon? He delivers them. Like, that just never happens. There's never a people that goes and gets exiled off, maintains their own distinction, and ever comes back. That just doesn't happen. But God does it with the Jews because he loves them. There's the covenant renewal in Moab, chapters 29 through 31. And there's also the stipulation that now Joshua will lead. He will be the new Moses. In chapter 31, they are to regularly read the treaty, which is the law. Read through the whole law every year. And then there's witnesses to that. And then this is interesting. People are like, well, Moses couldn't have written Deuteronomy because it records his death. Well, okay, so maybe he didn't write the last chapter or two, but somebody else did. We don't know who did. The two stars on this little outline here are not part of a traditional suzerain vassal treaty. And of course, I misspelled treat there, the last word. But these are part of the Book of Deuteronomy. Highly commend the Book of Deuteronomy to you. It is super important. I think it's Deuteronomy and the Psalms that are the most quoted books of the Old Testament in the New Testament. So the content here is huge and very valuable for us as New Covenant believers. Questions about Deuteronomy? I know there's a big picture structure framework, but hopefully as you read through the law, you can understand where it's going. But questions? Comments?
Comments? That's a great way to look at Deuteronomy. I never can make more sense of it. So.
Yeah. Okay. Let's pray, you guys. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are committed to your covenants, and you are committed to us. And it's not because we're good, not because we're more powerful or rich or wise or righteous, but just because you've poured out your love on us. And we pray that we would be faithful to our part of the covenant, to be obedient to you and to walk in your ways, not in drudgery and not in thinking somehow that that earns us righteousness, Lord, but just because we love you, because you first loved us. So thank you for your faithful servants, Moses, and for Joshua, and just this treasure trove of your word that we have in the old covenant. May we live in such a way that it exudes through us, that we delight in your law and you're glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.